Billy Graham was starting out in his ministry, early years of his preaching ministry, and he was very beginning to be successful, a well-known preacher in his evangelistic campaigns, traveling the world with his colleague Charles Templeton, who, by the way, was a Canadian and arguably the greatest evangelist that ever came out of Canada. And Billy Graham was also president of a Bible school. He was struggling what he thought God wanted him to do, though, whether he should continue on in his evangelistic campaigns, preaching the gospel, or should he go on in his education, go into academia and higher education. Along this time as well, Charles Templeton had gone to a liberal seminary, and he had been confronted with liberal theology, and that eroded his faith in the Bible and the Lord Jesus, especially the book of Genesis. And so Templeton was talking to his colleague Billy Graham about the truths of the Bible, whether or not the Bible is reliable, whether who Jesus said he was. And so all these things were going on in Billy Graham's mind. And it came to a head one weekend in 1949, where he was scheduled to speak at a conference in California. He got alone with God one time during that weekend in a nearby forest. And then I'll just kind of quote a few things from Will Graham, who would be his grandson. It says, he said, one night at Forest Home, this is the conference ground, he walked out into the woods and set his Bible on a stump, more an altar than a pulpit, and he cried out, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand." And then, you know, to paraphrase, he talked about, "I don't understand the things that Chuck is talking about. I don't understand how these things reconcile together. I just don't understand." And then my grandfather fell to his knees, and the Holy Spirit moved in him as he said, "Father, I'm going to accept this as your word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word." My granddaddy wrote in his autobiography that as he stood up and his eyes stung with tears, but he felt the power and the presence of God in a way he hadn't in months. A major bridge had been crossed. And I might add that just a few weeks later was his campaign in Los Angeles, which catapulted him to where he is today, the legacy that he has today of his ministry of evangelism and seeing souls saved. I'm going to continue on this story at the end of my message. But how does this relate to what we're going to talk about this evening? Well, it relates to our confession of faith in Christ. And like as Billy Graham had to address that in his own heart, and as the Apostle Peter would say to the Lord Jesus, when the Lord would say, "Will you also go away? Will you, the 12, will you also go away?" Peter would say, "To whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." I'd like to look at Matthew this evening, Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we'll be looking at Peter's great confession of faith. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say Jeremiah, and one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter's confession of faith. If I were to say, what is the thing we want to really learn about this evening? What is the main point we're trying to get across this evening? Is that Christ will build his church. Christ will build his church. He has promised it. And what do I have for my support? I have three items of support in the text. The first one, verse 13 to 17, I believe in the person of Christ. I believe in the person of Christ. My next support is verse 18 to 20 is, I believe in the authority of Christ. I believe in the authority of Christ. And then thirdly, verses 21 to 23, I believe in the work of Christ. Christ will build his church. I believe in the person of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the work of Christ. Now, we see the Lord Jesus coming into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks a probing question. What's going on? What's the news? What do people think of me? Of course, he already knew what people thought of him. God asking individuals questions that he knows the answer is a technique that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? Of course, the Lord knew where Adam was, but he wanted them to express it. So the question is, who do people say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And why did he ask this at this point? At this point in this juncture in the gospel? Well, I think it's because he knew his time was short. He knew his time was short. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. His public ministry was coming to an end. And perhaps you might say this was the final test of the apostles, the disciples, as they had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, observing his life, hearing his teachings. He wanted to know who they thought he was. Who he was. But he began by saying, who do other people think that I am? And it's interesting, the people that are the responses, they're all very complimentary. Oh Lord, people think you're John the Baptist. Maybe you're Elijah. Maybe you're Jeremiah. All wonderful accolades. Complimentary, isn't it? I would love to be mistaken for Elijah or something, or Jeremiah. But notice some of the things that the disciples don't mention. You know, the things that people were saying about the Lord Jesus was not always complimentary. They called him a sinner in John 9. They called him an illegitimate child in John 8. They called him a devil in Matthew. They called him a madman, a fool, an object of contempt and scorn. There was also that aspect, wasn't it? There was a lot of discussion about who the Lord Jesus was. I'll pick it up in a couple of verses here in John 7. I'll just read them for you. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, but he deceives the people. Continuing on, it says, many of the people therefore, when they heard the saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? How about if you went down the streets of Charlottetown this evening and asked people, what do you think of Christ? What kind of a response are you going to get? It's going to be quite varied, isn't it? You're going to get a lot of different opinions. Maybe you're from a liberal background, a liberal church background. You might say that, oh, he was a wonderful man. He was a good man. He was an example to follow. He had a relationship with God. He wasn't the Son of God, though. He was a revolutionary. He was like Gandhi. He was like Fidel Castro. He just turned the whole thing upside down, the establishment, on its head. Yeah, he was a revolutionary. He was a political figure of history. Maybe you're from Islam and you say, he was a prophet. He was a great prophet. He was one of the greatest in the line of prophets in the Bible. He wasn't the greatest, and he wasn't the last, but he was a great prophet. Maybe you're an atheist or an agnostic, and you might say, he was a myth. He was just a myth Christians made up. Or by chance, on a rare occasion, you might find someone who'd say, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like Peter would say. And then the pointed question, then it moves from the general, the broad, to the narrow, the focus in verse 15. But who do you say that I am? Not what do other people say? And that's the thing about Christianity. It's not what do others think about Christ. It's not what my parents think about Christ or my friends, or it's what do I think of Christ? That's the key thing. Very emphatic, very contrasting to what the question he had earlier. And then Peter responds with probably the clearest confession of faith in the Scriptures, or at least one of them, by saying, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That's the same word. It's Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's the one that all the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were looking forward to all those years under the law. They were looking forward to the one who would come and deliver them, the Redeemer, the Savior, the promised one, the anointed one. And Peter was saying, you're him. You're him. That was the human side, the human title, you might say, in a way, the human side of the Lord Jesus, the Christ. But then he says, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Son of God. And so Peter was recognizing the divine nature of the Lord Jesus, his deity, and his relationship with the Father. You're the Christ, the human title. You're the Son of God, the divine nature. And notice also, he says, you're the Son of the living God, the living God. And it's interesting that being in Caesarea Philippi, what I understand that was a very pagan area. It wasn't very much of a Jewish area at all. It was mostly Gentile. And it had a long history of being a pagan place of worship. And for this declaration, this confession by Peter, saying you're the Son of the living God, well, in the midst of the town or the city, whatever it was, where he was, where they were, was dead gods, idols made of stone and wood, dead gods. But no, Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 to Timothy, he says, knowing how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then the great confession that follows, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, etc. Here he's and talks about his life and his death, his burial, his resurrection. So Peter would say, you're the promised one, the Son of the living God, as opposed to the idols around me. Now, the disciples had made great confessions earlier. I want to take a look at a few of them. John 1:48. We'll see one here. This is at the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, and this is where, just right at the beginning, where the Lord is calling his disciples. And he comes to Nathanael, Verse 47 of chapter 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What a wonderful confession of faith. And he just met the Lord Jesus. And yet he recognized that the Lord actually read his mind. Whatever Nathanael was thinking about under the fig tree, he knew that the Lord knew that. And that truly spoke to him. Another wonderful confession of faith is back in Matthew, where the Lord Jesus is walking on the water. Matthew 14, and the Lord Jesus walking in the water. And then, of course, Peter comes out. Matthew 14, 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So he walked on the water, and the wind ceased when he got into the boat. And then those that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God." Another wonderful confession of faith by the disciples. Another one I'd like to just point out, I alluded to it in my opening, is in John 6. The Lord had fed the 5,000, and he used the occasion to talk about the bread of life. He's the bread of life. And some things that he said didn't go over well with the people that were listening. They were there to get some bread. What's all the stuff about the bread of life that you're talking about? And then he says to the disciples in verse 66 of chapter 6 of John, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So again, wonderful declaration, confession of faith. But I think that this is different, though. I just think that this is different. This passage here seems to be different than the other confessions of faith that we've just read. One man says this. He says, "How then did this confession differ from those that preceded it?" To begin with, Jesus explicitly asked for this confession. It was not an emotional response from people who had seen a miracle, but the studied and sincere statement of a man who had been taught by God. Also, Jesus accepted this confession and built on it to teach them new truth. It seems to me, you know, just kind of also in accord with this man he's saying here, that the other confessions were responses to something happened, to something that happened, a miracle that happened. Nathanael saw a miracle when Lord read his mind. The disciples were responding in confession of faith because they saw him walking in water and calm the wind. And we think of Peter, who responded in faith because he saw the Lord feeding the 5,000. So this is different, though, because the Lord says to Peter, "You're blessed. You're blessed. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. For my Father in heaven has done this." My Father who is in heaven. So perhaps the other confessions were, as I say, responses to miracles. But this is a response by God himself showing Peter who the Lord Jesus is. And I think that's important because I think in a way that Peter becomes a pattern for us. We all have to come to that place where we ask ourselves, who is Christ? And we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to show us. You know, the Holy Spirit is to come to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he is the one who shows us who the Lord Jesus is. And that is the difference. That's what made all the difference, I think, here. And I think it's important, too, when we talk about the importance of sharing our faith with other people, it's not just by intellect. It's not just by deduction. Although that can be part of it. That may be the kind of the stumbling block we need that prevents people from seeing who Christ is, some kind of an argument that they need to have broken down. But I think essentially, really, if a person comes to faith in Christ, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. And it's not just by intellect, it's not just by deduction, not just by flesh and blood that is talked about here, it's by the Holy Spirit working in a person's heart. And so that's, as I mentioned, it's a pattern for us. It's a pattern for us to look at. And I'll support that a couple of verses here. John 20, verse 31. But these that are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then John also, in his epistle, 1 John 2:22, I'll read a couple of verses here. 1 John 2:22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And in 5 verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. So as I mentioned, you know, what we believe about Christ is absolutely important. It really determines our eternal destiny. Indeed, Peter was blessed. Indeed, Peter was blessed for his confession of faith. Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. I think the Lord was pleased. I think the Lord was very pleased with the response that he got. It doesn't say anything about his emotion in his response, but I think he was pleased that Peter would actually confess Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So again, our main thought is Christ will build his church. And my first support is because I believe in the person of Christ. Now, going into our next support or argument is I believe in the authority of Christ. In verse 18 and 19, and I have to admit, these are challenging verses. These are challenging verses, 18 and 19. And I don't necessarily claim to understand all that is being written here, you know, that I read. And if you look at commentators, there's a wide variety of comments about what these verses mean. What does it mean that you're Peter and on this rock? What is the rock referring to? What is the rock referring to? Some people say Peter is the rock. Peter is the rock that the Lord was building his church on. Now, Peter had a privileged position, no doubt about it. He was the man who God used to preach on the day of Pentecost. He was the man who God used to preach to see the Samaritans enter brought into the church through saving faith. He was the man who was preaching when the Gentiles came to saving faith. He had a wonderful privileged position. Others would say that Peter's confession is the rock by which Christ will build his church. And there's some truth to that as well. Again, as I mentioned, Peter becomes the pattern of us in our confession of faith. Some would say that Christ is the rock. Of course, he is ultimately the rock. But some would say that, you know, Peter means stone in Greek. The Greek word for Peter is like a little stone, and then the word for rock in Greek is a big foundational stone. So it's kind of like just a wordplay, and Christ is truly the rock by which he's going to build his church. And that's true, of course. Other commentator says that, you know, being in pagan Caesarea Philippi and having rocks where they hold their idols, that, you know, the church is going to overcome this paganism and this idolatry. And so that's the rock. It's going to change the culture. The church is going to change the culture through the gospel. Peter would say in his epistle, he would say that the church is made up of of living stones, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. I mean, that's true. It's obviously the case. However we look at this verse 18, I think we can categorically say there's nothing in here that says that Peter's the first pope and that, you know, the papacy is an office that is found in the Bible. It isn't. It's not there. We can say with all assurance that Peter is not the first pope and there's no papacy offices, which, you know, the Roman Catholic Church would believe. It's not in there. It's very much of a stretch to use this verse as justification for that. And then, you know, looking at verse 19, talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, loosing and binding. Again, that's a very complex statement. I'll give you some context. You know, we see in some similar language in John 20, verse 23, it talks about the other disciples having this kind of authority. We also see in Matthew 18, it's talking about the church, and specifically the church discipline, where again you're seeing some similar language being brought out in talking about the keys and talking about loosing and binding. I think that the main point that I want to just get across this evening is not to get into, as I say, the differences of how to interpret these two verses. The main point for me is I believe in the authority of Christ, because whoever has the key can open the door. And Christ says in Revelation 1:18 that he has the keys of hell and death. He is the one who has the keys of hell and death. And in John 5, the Lord speaks of him having authority over things like executing judgment and raising the dead and giving eternal life to people. So he has the authority. Now, in these verses, I think that he's giving some he's delegating some authority to his representatives on earth, to Peter, the disciples, and the church, us, by extension. I just think that the main point is that he has the authority, he's delegating to his representatives on earth. But the key thing is Christ is building his church because he has the authority to do that. He may give some authority, he may delegate some authority to us, but he is the one who has the authority. Because I don't want to focus in on Peter. I want to focus on Christ. I want to focus on building the church. That's what I want to talk about in this particular point. I believe in the authority of Christ. I think it's safe to say that this is the first mention of the church in the Gospels. And, you know, the church simply means a called out group. And it began at Pentecost. And it continues today in this current dispensation. As one man says this, Christ alone is its architect, its builder, its owner, and its Lord. Let's emphasize just for a minute that phrase, I will build my church. Let's emphasize a few words. First of all, I will build my church. I will build my church. So who's going to do the work? It's Christ. He is going to build his church. That's a wonderful relief for us, isn't it? Because we don't have to build his church. He has asked us and given us responsibility to work with him to build his church, but he is the one who's doing the work. It's his job, ultimately. I will build my church. So it's an act of the Lord Jesus Christ's will. It's a promise. He didn't say, I'm going to try to build my church. I hope I'm going to build my church. He said, I will build my church. So he has promised it. I will build my church. And so the church is a building. The Lord is in a building program. And as I mentioned, Peter himself would say that we're living stones. We're living stones, the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone. A man over in China trusts the Savior. He becomes a living stone, built, placed on that in the church. An illustration of a wall or a building. He's being placed in that building, in that wall. We see a lady becoming a Christian in South America. She's a living stone now. She's being built. She's being placed into the building of the church. Not this building, but the universal church that Christ is building. We see a little boy in Africa trust the Savior. He's a living stone. He's being put into that church, he's a living stone. We see a little girl becoming a believer in Canada. She's a living stone. And so Christ is building his church, one stone on another. He's in the building. He's in a building program. He's building his church. And one day, the building will be done, won't it? The church will be finished. The last soul will be saved and will be taken away at the rapture. I will build my church. I will build my church. Whose church is it? It's his church. It's his church. He bought it with his own precious blood. And so that is the wonderful promise we have. He will build his church. I can look back in 2,000 years of church history and I can get pretty discouraged. I can look back at 2 months of church history and get pretty discouraged. We're weak people. The church is, the church general, I'm talking about in a broad sense, the church has failed in many ways, not been a representative of Christ. I have not been a representative of Christ as I ought to have been in my life. I'm sure you feel the same way. And yet Christ said, I will build my church. Now the church has had victories. We're living in unprecedented times, because Christ is building his church. The gospel is going into places where long Satan has had a stronghold, at least that we can perceive in our human minds. I'm going to read for you just a little paragraph. This is the Missions Magazine that I hope everybody here gets this every month. This is the June issue. It's talking about the work in Iran. So this is an Assembly Magazine. It says, they long for hope. This is talking about the Iranians. And they especially want to know more about Jesus. Iranians are still more open and responsive to the gospel than any other Muslim people groups. Never in the history of Iran has God's word found such fertile ground. Hundreds of thousands have placed their faith in Christ. This is the largest movement. This is the largest movement from Islam to Christ. That's quite a statement. Since Muhammad, Christ will build his church. In fact, the number of evangelical Christians is growing faster in Iran than in any other country. Last I checked, Iran is not a Christian country. And yet, this man states emphatically that it is the fastest growing church in all of the world. One day, when we gather in the presence of Christ and give thanks for all who he has done for us, we will be joined by believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation, including Iranians. I will build my church, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A gate is, of course, we think of what they would understand is a city or a town which has a fortified wall around it to defend it against enemies, but you need to get in and out, don't you? You need to get into the city. So you have a gate, and the gate is usually open the day and closed at night. You have it, and it's guarded by soldiers. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, the gates of hell. So does that mean, you know, the threshold of death? Is that the power of death, the realm of death? You know, Satan loves to keep people in bondage, doesn't he? He loves to keep people in bondage. And I think when we look at this passage, and at least the way that I've looked at it in the past, has been like, okay, so the church is like a big bunker. It's like a big bunker, and we're hunkered down, and the devil is just doing all he can with his battering ram to smash into the church. But no, we're holding on. Christ is giving us strength. I think that's the way we look at it. You know, the gates of hell are trying to break the church down. Now, that imagery is found. Some of that imagery is found in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God and fiery darts of the devil. So, I mean, that's not unreasonable thoughts. But I think that really it's the opposite here. I really think it's the opposite. Because, you know, a gate is not an offensive weapon. You don't go in an army battle and carry a bunch of gates around. Gates are for defense. So I think what it's picturing here is that Christ will build his church, and he's going to storm the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As I say, the gospel is going into places where long time Satan has had a stronghold. Because Christ said, I will build my church. And even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is on the offensive. The church is on the offensive, going into places where the gospel is not found, going to places and winning souls. And after this wonderful promise, the Lord Jesus says, he commanded his disciples to not tell anybody. It was not the time, it was not the place. The Lord Jesus knew the time and the place, but it was not for the disciples to broadcast it. It was prohibited. That's not the case today, is it? Not the case at all. We are commanded even to preach Christ is Lord. He is the Savior of the world. We don't have that prohibition today. And so we believe in the authority of Christ, that he shall build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, just quickly, my third support for Christ building his church is I believe in the work of Christ. And that's the last few verses. First, we have Peter's confession, and then we have the delegation, and now we have the revelation. We have the revelation. It's like the disciples passed the test about who Christ is, but now they need to learn the way of the cross, don't they? They need to learn the way of the cross. Because in verse 21, from that time, that was the pivoting time, he was going to talk about the cross. And, earlier in the Gospels, he talked about this, but it was more figurative language. It wasn't quite so plain, but now it's very plain, very plain. And, you know, Peter wasn't very happy about it. He wasn't very happy at all. One man says this marks the beginning of a new emphasis in Matthew's account. He turns the attention from Jesus' public ministry to his private instructions for his disciples, which took on a new somber tone. The disciples had confessed their faith in him as Messiah. From now on, he began to prepare them for his death. Peter actually rebuked the Lord, and he called him a stumbling block, called him an offense. It's really amazing to think about, you know, that the Lord Jesus would give him such a commendation just a few breaths before, and yet he would have to rebuke him so strongly. But You know, to deny the work of Christ on the cross, to deny the work of Christ on the cross is to be a stumbling block and to be a mouthpiece of the devil. And that's a very serious thing. And it's not something that Lord Jesus could overlook. So, Christ will build his church. Why? Because I believe in the person of Christ. I believe in the authority of Christ, and I believe in the work of Christ. Now, let me ask you, whatever happened to Billy Graham's colleague, Charles Templeton? Well, eventually, he declared himself to be an agnostic. He departed from the faith, turned his back on Christ. He even wrote a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. He went on to have a career in broadcasting and journalism. Maybe some of you know, I think it was before my time, but he was in CBC and Toronto Star and or one of these different journalism papers. And anyway, he had some degree of success in those domains. But interestingly enough, Lee Strobel, who he's written a few books on the Christian faith and defending the Christian faith, he wrote in his book A Case for Christ, where he interviews Charles Templeton. This man at this time was in his 80s. So, you know, he had departed from the faith 40 years before. And not very long before he was going to die. But anyway, I'll read this to you. 50 years later, Lee Strobel had an opportunity to interview Templeton, who had just a couple of more years to live at the time. He was in his 80s and suffering from Alzheimer's, but still a clear conversation partner. So a clear mind. In a Case for Faith, a book, Strobel recounts the ending of their wide-ranging conversation. Now listen to this. This is quite fascinating. And how do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if suddenly he felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone, his guard seemingly down. He spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. Templeton began, the greatest human being who ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life, came his reply. I stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. Ah, but no, he said slowly, he's the most. He stopped, then started again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who's ever existed. That's when Templeton uttered the words I've never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said, as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. I think that is one of the saddest things I've ever read. It really is. To think that this man would think such high regard of Jesus as a man, The greatest, he would say, he's the greatest man who ever lived. And yet, he wouldn't say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had such a high regard for the Lord Jesus, but he denied who he truly is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this man is dead now. And unless something changed between this interview and his death, he is surely lost. He is surely lost. Think about this man's legacy. I don't know anything about his children. He has children. He's probably his grandchildren. I don't know where they are in terms of Christ, but I'm sure they looked at their father or they looked at their grandfather and saw he walked away from Christ. Why? What do I have to do with Christ? If my father or my grandfather has nothing to do with him, why should I? That's the legacy of the man. That's the legacy. That's the fork in the road. That's his legacy. Now, Billy Graham, the other side, he's alive today. He's headed towards heaven. He's looking forward to it, I'm sure. The legacy he has is of thousands of people coming to Christ. He has his own children in ministry. In fact, some of his grandchildren. In fact, his grandson is going to be here in November doing an evangelistic campaign to the people of Charlottetown. That's the legacy. That's where the fork in the road went for Charles Templeton versus Billy Graham. And why is that? As Peter would say, to whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Christ will build his church. And what kind of a legacy do we have? What kind of legacy do we have? Are we part of God's program kind of thing? Joining him to reach the nations, reach the world for the gospel. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and long-suffering in our lives. We think of the great promises we have that of who you are and the work that was done on the cross and the church that we're part of, the local church here, but also the church, the universal church that you're building, adding souls to, that started on the day of Pentecost and one day will be complete. We look forward to the day when we're taken up to be with the Lord Jesus for all of eternity. Help us here, though, on this earth, to be faithful and to leave a legacy and be part of the program that you have initiated. We thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.